Well, we're continuing our study in John's first letter, and we've entered into chapter 5 last week. We're looking at the first five verses, and I've entitled that Vital Signs of the New Birth. So let me read from the Word of God, beginning there in chapter 5 and verse 1, and read through verse 5, and I'll be reading from the New King James. And it says there, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 John, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And in our study, we looked at the conclusion of chapter 4, and we saw there how we can have assurance, how we can be bold and have confidence on the day of judgment. And that brought us into chapter 5, and we began looking at that last week. And I noted that survey after survey taken among the American people demonstrates that there are many professing born-again Christians, but in reality, they are as likely to embrace the lifestyle that is every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general. As we looked at societal statistics, there seems to be even very little difference between divorce rates among professing Christians attending church and the world in general. And if a person is truly born of God, we saw that there are going to be genuine signs of life. And as the Apostle John is moving towards the conclusion of this letter, and one of the things that he wrote, and one of his purposes, that people would have assurance of their salvation and know that they're born again. He was also writing to contradict, remember, the false teachers that were leading people astray and leading them away from the church. But here we find in the conclusion of this letter that he's bringing together into one paragraph those three tests of authentic Christianity, and he's repeated those throughout the letter. Well, he does this to summarize and to show that these three tests are interconnected. You can't separate the three and be a genuine Christian. And we saw last week that all of that depends on the new birth as the foundation or the root of it. The new birth, regeneration, being born again. And we may understand them as the three vital signs of this new birth. That regeneration, redeeming grace, is evidence that we've been changed. We have a new heart. If a person has truly received new life from God, these vital signs, if you will be evident. They will be present. We can see them. You'll be able to see them in others, and you'll be able to see them in your own life. So here we summed up last week the vital signs of the new birth are faith in Jesus Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, 2, love for others. That is evidence of the new birth. And finally, the third test, obedience to God's commandments. These are all evidence that we've been born again, born from above. And the new birth, again, is the basis for being a Christian life or having a Christian life, being a true, genuine, converted Christian, being in union with God, being reconciled to a holy God is all based on this new birth. And we also saw that faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, is a vital sign of the new birth. And we looked at that in verses 1, 4, and 5. That is, faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is a vital sign that you've been born again. And we spent some time last week looking at this particular section in depth because it's contrary to the popular teaching of today. And I made the point in verse 1 that faith is the result of the new birth, not the cause of it. Faith is evidence. If you exercise faith and believe, it's not that that causes you to be born again. It's because you've been born again that the Spirit has come and worked upon you. It's imparted, according to Ephesians, what? That gift of faith. So if you're exercising faith, believing and trusting in Christ alone for salvation, that's evidence of the work of God in your life. And I pointed out even in the Greek grammar last week, the English Standard Version translated correctly according to the original Greek. It says there, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born again. That's evidence. The Greek verb there is in the perfect tense. It indicates an action that what? When it means perfect tense, that means it took place in the past and it has an ongoing, continuing effects in the present and in the future. Those that have been born again have believed, they are believing, and they will believe. Evidence of the new birth or regeneration. In other words, John is emphasizing that faith is the result or evidence of the new birth, not the cause of it. And again, we went into a lot of discussion last week about the issue of free will and all those things that impact the new birth. And a person who's been born of God in the past will be characterized by ongoing faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So certainly one way that you can test if you've been born again is to answer the question, do you believe? Are you believing right now? Are you trusting right now? Not something you did as a child, not some decision you made, not even a baptism or joining a church or going to a youth camp or whatever it is. The question is, are you believing right now? And we saw that our ability to listen to the gospel with receptive hearts and to receive it, and our ability to confess Christ with sincere hearts, are because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work that God is doing in us so that He receives the glory. Man cannot glory in his salvation. Man doesn't contribute to his salvation. It's totally a work of God. As Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. The only thing, if you want to look at it in that terms, that we contribute is what? Our sin. We're sinners in need of being redeemed, forgiven, reconciled. And there's nothing that we can do to merit the favor of God, the grace of God. And remember, grace is a word that deals with our lack of merit. And we have no merit before a holy God. And mercy deals with what? When God, who is rich in mercy, pours out His mercy on us, mercy deals with what? It deals with your misery. And God is rich in mercy to deal with miserable people. Then we're in misery because we're alienated from God and out of our sin and the guilt and the weight that comes from that. And those that believe, those that receive, those that repent of their sin, those that trust in Christ, that is giving all glory to God. And when the word of God is preached to dead people, because we're told that we're dead in our trespasses and sin, that is, we don't have spiritual ears to hear. We don't have spiritual eyes to see and behold the glory of God. We don't understand truly our need and the weight of our sin and our guilt before a holy God. But when the word of God is preached to dead people who are unable by nature to submit to God, according to Romans chapter 8, the word itself, the preaching of the gospel, the word itself, and accompanied with the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit, that is what can create the capacity and provide the gifts in the ability to believe and carry out the commands of Christ. Remember, every person is commanded to repent and to believe. So the gospel is not only an invitation to come to Christ, but it's also a command. We are to command people to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the word and the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, that creates the capacity to submit and believe. And that's why we preach the gospel to those who in themselves are dead. They cannot hear or believe. But as the power comes in conjunction with the preaching of the word. So faith is evident result of the new birth, not the cause of it. And we also saw that faith has a clearly defined object, also in verses 1 through 5. Faith in its faith, faith in faith in and of itself is not saving faith. Faith always has an object. And remember, too, faith is always a result of some revelation of God. God reveals something in which you trust and believe in. So faith in itself is not saving faith, but saving faith believes in the person of Jesus, specifically that He is the Christ, according to verse 1. He is the Son of God, according to verse 5, that believes these things. And to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, means that you what? You entrust your eternal destiny and your right standing before God, not in anything in yourself. You die to yourself, you live for Christ. It's not anything in yourself, including your faith, that's a gift of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, but entirely to Jesus and His substitutionary death on the cross for your sins. That's what it is to believe and trust, trusting in Christ. Remember, we often talk about rest or working hard at resting in Christ, because we always have the tendency, even though we're struggling and battling against our indwelling sin, battling the flesh, the world, and all these other things that we are constantly struggling and battling against, we're always wanting to do something to add to the work of Christ in order to gain acceptance. And that's part of the process of growing in faith and learning to rest and trust in Christ alone. If we're resting and trusting in what He did. He's the one that's made propitiation. He's the one that's reconciled us to God. Even when we were enemies, even when we were dead in our trespasses in God. But God, who is rich in mercy, did these things. And when you believe that Christ paid the debt to God that you owe. You also, your faith rests completely upon the person and the work of Jesus. And this belief, which is accepted in the heart, is confessed with the mouth and perfected by obedience of faith. That is what confirms that you've been born again. That's what confirms that you've been born from above.
that you're a child of God? Are you confessing with your mouth this belief? It's accepted in the heart, the inner man, confessed with the mouth, and it's perfected by obedience. That brings us to our third point where we start today. And faith has a clearly observable result in your life. This is something very practical that you can look at, and it's also something very encouraging that builds hope, causes us to endure, to persevere. Faith has a clearly observable result, according to verses 4 and 5. What's that? It overcomes the world. And three times John mentions overcoming the world. What does world refer to? And we've seen that in our study at this point. It refers to the evil organized system under Satan's dominion that is opposed to God and his purposes. It's rebellion against God. It's what characterizes our society and our culture. Again, it's under the dominion, but God is reigning supreme over all that. Nothing is outside of God's control. In the Greek noun for victory, anybody have any idea what the Greek noun is for victory? Okay, Nike, because somebody said it. Well, that'd make a good name for something, wouldn't it? Name of Christ. In the Greek noun for victory is Nike. It's the same root as the verb for overcome. And these are terms of warfare, terms of battle. And that's what characterizes the Christian life. It's an ongoing battle in this world. It's not a life of ease. Remember one of those military mottos that we said would be a good idea to think of and adopt in your thinking. You know, as your mind is conformed to the truth of God's word. You know, think in your mind and say to yourself, when times are hard, the only easy day was what? Yesterday. The only easy day was yesterday. We're in a battle today. It continues, but one day the victory's already been won, and one day it's going to be completed. We're just awaiting that. It's not yet. The Christian life is what? It's armed combat. It's combat against the enemies of our soul, the things that confront us and assault us daily. And we have weapons that are spiritual weapons. And what is the sword that we use to fight? The Word of God. And this is a reason why it can't be neglected. Why are you going to enter the battle when you're not even armed? You're not training yourself. And remember, training takes discipline. It's hard work. And you got to go over it over and over again so these things become routine. You don't have to think under the fire. Because if you wait till the shooting starts, it's too late if you haven't trained and you're not properly equipped. And, of course, this is the metaphors that Paul uses. He uses that of a soldier. He uses that of an athlete. He uses that of a farmer. So it's not that philosophy in life of just let go and let God. It requires active participation. It requires discipline, hard work, sweat, toil. Well, John uses two different verb tenses there of overcomes in the first part of verse 4 and verse 5. It's in the present tense. And that means it's indicating an ongoing, repeated victories over worldly powers and influence. It's something you do regularly. Not perfectly, but as a regular part of the Christian's life is to overcome these things in the present. But he also uses, and it changes a little bit there in the second part of verse 4, it says, but has overcome, and that's in the Greek aorist tense. And what that means, well, it means it can be taken several ways in this particular verse, but the context reveals that it may look at the overall result as a whole of showing that the normal Christian life is one of overcoming the enemy. Or it could point to the position of victory that we have secured for us in Christ, that we are going to fully overcome. And then you look at the context of this letter in which John's writing, it could indicate that John's readers' rejection of the false teachers and their false doctrines, they overcame that. The emphasis and the main point of that in overcoming, it's not our faith, but what? It's the object of the faith that overcomes. The object of our faith, and who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual power that comes from God. It's not the person who overcomes, but God in Christ within the person, the Holy Spirit that has the power to do that, not us. Remember, we have no strength, wisdom, and power to endure, persevere on our own. We're completely dependent upon God and His grace to do this. And the Apostle John's point is that faith that God imparts to us in the new birth results in a life of victory over the evil forces of the world. You have the power dwelling within you. By regeneration or the new birth, we have received strength to overcome the world. And these are times when you're getting discouraged and depressed, feeling weary and worn out, and frankly, maybe wounded, that you start relying on your own strength, and that doesn't seem to help because we don't have strength in our own. And we look to the cross, we look to the gospel, and we look to our Lord. And certainly none of us are going to be completely untainted by the worldly influences in this life. That's a part of that battle. You know, you've got the culture coming at you, you've got society coming at you, you've got the television, media, books, magazines, you've got the world, you've got coworkers, you've got unsafe people all around you, and they bombard us. But John's point here is the same one he made back in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, if anyone loves the world, remember, that is, you love the things of the world, you're motivated by the things of the world, the desires of the world, the philosophy of the world, If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because you've been changed. You're in the world, but you're not of it. You belong to a different kingdom. You're under a different king. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness. You're part of the sheep of the good shepherd. Those who are born of God will progressively overcome the world. That's part of what being a genuine Christian is. You know, Jesus overcame the world. That's what he said back in the Gospel of John in verse 16. And it's by faith that he makes us one with himself. We're united to Christ. We're abiding in Christ for those that have been born again or regenerated. He seals us with his Spirit, we're told, until the day of redemption. All that the Father has given me, he says, I will raise them up on the last day. None can snatch them out of my hand. No one is stronger than he is. We can have assurance and confidence in the day of judgment because of the righteousness of Christ and trusting in his finished work, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 8:1. And because he has sealed us with his Spirit, he's placed his Spirit within us and given us a new heart, we are able to overcome the world also. And at times in your life, it doesn't seem like that. But that's believing the promises of God, not living by feelings, not living by circumstances. And through faith, we see Jesus. Through the eyes of faith, we see him and we behold him. The Son of God is our Savior. And with him, we see the unseen and eternal realities of heaven, of glory to come. And thus we overcome what? The fear of man. People struggle with that on a regular basis. The love of things seen, those things that are temporal. You know, there's a lot of teaching, false teaching in a lot of churches that getting a Christian to focus on what? The things that are seen, the things that are temporal. The reality is, and believing the promises on the unseen, on the eternal realities of glory with Christ. So I think it's clear that the new birth or regeneration is the basis of the Christian life. Faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. He's the Son of God. It's believing that and acting upon it is a vital sign that you've been born again. Faith, then, is the sure evidence of the new birth. And if we believe that the Lord Jesus, if we believe in him, that we are born again and we shall overcome the world. That's believing the promises of what God has said. And who is he that overcomes the world? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that faith which overcomes the world is faith in the divinity and the sonship, in the reigning sovereignty and supreme sonship of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Faith believes these things. We overcome the world by believing in him that overcame it. He's the object of our faith. It is he who has purchased. It is he who has promised. It is he who has prepared a better world than what we can even imagine or what we can even think we can see with our bodily eyes. He's the one that's made us heirs of eternal glory. He's the one that secured this. He's the one that promised these things. And we believe and trust in that by faith. And we live according to that. Well, love for God and his people is also a vital sign of the new birth. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because we've spent weeks in the past looking at this. We studied this back in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, and John's point here is the same as there, that love for God and love for his children are tied together. You can't separate them. You can't say you love God and know God if you don't love his people. That's what the false teachers were doing. If you love the Father, you're going to love those that are born of him, according to verse 1. You're going to love God's people. You can't separate the first and the second great commandments. We can't pick and choose. They go together. They're cohesive. And as we pointed out, love for God and love for his people is primarily volitional. What does that mean? It means it's an act of the will. It's something that you choose to do. It's not based in emotion. Emotions are fickle. They're here today, gone tomorrow. They change with circumstances. But true biblical love is volitional love. It's love in action. It's not based upon feelings. That's why when people say, I don't love my husband or I don't love my wife anymore, they mean they don't feel that. But remember, even as Jesus commanded his people, those that claim to be born again or are truly born again, we have to love even our enemies. Well, love for God is expressed by keeping his commandments. Verse 3. Love for God is expressed by keeping his commandments. And loving God's people is seen when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 2 of chapter 5. And don't misunderstand, we should certainly have feelings and emotions of love for God and his people, but feelings are not the basis of such biblical love. That's what the world lives by. That's the world system. If you don't feel like you love your husband anymore, divorce him. You know, God wants you to be happy, if they even think of God in that term. You know, as I've said before, what the world describes as love is usually nothing more than infatuation. And if your marriage is based on infatuation, those things rarely last more than a year, in a sense, before those emotions and the feelings are gone. But that's not Christian marriage. It's not rooted in emotion. Emotions and feeling come by as a result of doing the right thing, of volitional choices. I'm going to love you as Christ loved me, or Christ loves me. And as we've seen, biblical love is what? It's primarily, it's defined as a self-sacrificing commitment to seek the other person's highest good. That means you're going to esteem the other person more important than yourself. It means you're going to look out for their good, their eternal good. You're going to be a servant. And again, none of us does those things perfectly, and we struggle with that. Some people are very difficult to love. And in and of ourselves, we just don't do that. But we've been changed. We have the Spirit of God residing within us. We've been given a new heart. And we have the power and the desire, if we've been born again and regenerated, to live in faithful obedience to the commandments of God. Well, John shows that you can't separate the love of God from love for your brother, and vice versa. You can't do it and be a genuine Christian. And one clear application of verse 1 is that we must love all who have been born of God. And genuine love for others must be defined by obedience to God's commandments, not by cultural or societal definitions or worldly definitions of what love is. Remember, the world strives after happiness. What's the goal of the Christian? To strive after what? Holiness. Happiness is a byproduct of the holiness. And if you're chasing after happiness as a goal and motivation in your life, you're never going to be satisfied in that sense. But you find your satisfaction in God, righteous living, holiness, pleasing Him, living for the glory of Christ. You know, genuine love has got to be defined by the obedience to God's commandments as He defines it, not by the world's definition, not by our society and our culture. For example, our culture would say that if a brother falls into serious sin, and even the church says this to too far a larger degree, the church even says it many times, our culture, if our brother falls into serious sin, the loving thing to do is what? Overlook his sin. Well, what is the scripture also says, and this is a principle you can use to apply, love covers a multitude of sins, right? Okay, when do you know what's a good guideline and a principle to follow and when you're going to confront a brother in sin and when you're going to let love overlook it? One thing is, if it's causing a problem between you and them in fellowship and it's caused strife or division and you're dwelling on it, you need to confront it. True love, if you're going to overlook it, you know, you're not going to bring it back up. You're not going to dwell on it. You're not going to find yourself getting angry and bitter. If you find yourself getting angry and bitter over some offense or perceived offense that your brother's committed against you, you need to go to him and get it straightened out. And also, another good principle and a guideline to use is this characteristic a manner of life? Or is it so far out of the norm for this person that I'm going to overlook it this time? He said a harsh word, but he's a gentle person. It's not who he characterizes like day to day. I'm going to let the harsh word go, and I'm not going to remember it anymore and forget about it. But if it's a destructive part of that person's life that's causing problems there, you have an obligation and a duty and obedience to God to go to them and confront them. It's not easy to do. Nobody likes confrontation. At least most of us don't like confrontation. We like to live at peace, and we don't like strife. We don't like people being upset or mad or angry with us. You know, the world says just simply overlook it and don't deal with it, and to call it sin or try to correct the sinner would be judgmental and unloving. But I think clearly the Bible says to show genuine love to a sinning brother, we must love God and we must obey His commandments. This means going to the brother in love, in patience, tender, gentle, not full of pride, according to Galatians 6, 1 and 2, because remember, you're just setting yourself up for a fall. But we do it, we go to the brother in love in order to get him to repent. It means showing him that Jesus Christ is ready to forgive his sins and bring reconciliation, restoration. Anything less than this is not biblical love, either for God or for the sinning brother, when you're failing to do that in those cases that I've laid out. Again, you've heard me say over and over that it's not so much what a Christian does all the time that I focus on, because all of us can commit sins. But what shows a degree of Christian maturity is when one is confronted with this sin, does he repent? Does he change? Does he commit to follow in faithful obedience to Christ? And again, when you go to confront somebody or you yourself are confronted, you might not receive it initially the right way. But I think what demonstrates a genuine work of God's grace in your life and a changing life is the Lord would grant repentance and bring you to that point if you're truly His. But how is that going to happen if we're negligent to out of fear or being uncomfortable if we're not willing to do that when necessary? And hopefully it's very rare. None of us said we've only had to exercise church discipline very few times in the history of our church. But at times it's necessary. And where the world would see it as very harsh and cruel, it's actually the most loving thing you can do. You know, some people take the word love, and the world does this, and again, too great a portion of the church, they take a word like love and they agree that it's the biblical ideal for human relationships, but then they let their own view and definition dictate what love is and how it's to be expressed. And it ends up that their definition of love cancels out the commands of God and the teachings of Scripture. So it's not really love. Here's a few examples, just to bring it home for you today, in contemporary examples of what It's not unusual that the church would or the world would think this, but it is disappointing sometimes that the church had bought into this. The world's influencing the church rather than the church influencing the world. Take, for instance, homosexuality. Many today will argue that the loving thing to say to a practicing homosexual is not that homosexual behavior is sinful, but that what? What's the thing right now? Even among the Christian churches, that the you're talking about a complete contradiction and things that cannot be, the homosexual church. They say it's not homosexual behavior that's sinful, it's promiscuity in sex. That's what the sin is. So their deal is you've got to find one partner and be faithful to him. God would accept you if that's the case. Who are we to say that can't love who you want to love? They would say that it's unloving to forbid sexual satisfaction to someone who has a homosexual preference. That would be unloving to deny them what is naturally their desire. Who are you to say that? So their definition of love is opposed to the clear biblical teaching of Romans 1. What does Romans 1 say? It says that homosexuality is against God's created order, and it will bring judgment upon those who practice it. And also the clear teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. It couldn't be any clearer with any honest reading of the Scripture, and anyone by the grace of God that would stand and firm on the teaching of Scripture and do the loving thing and tell them to repent. But our society and the church is cowered down, and now, instead of doing the loving thing, we do the easy thing in order to gain the world's acceptance and hope people won't think we're homophobes and bigoted and narrow-minded and everything else. You know, John would say that the test of real love towards a homosexual would show itself by keeping the commandments of God. And in that way, you're seeking the eternal good of the homosexual. Repent from your sin. Be reconciled to God. God's willing to forgive. Change from this lifestyle. God's not happy with this. It's against His created order. It's against His commands. You see, you can't love apart from obeying His commands to truly love, is my point. Take church discipline, which I spoke of briefly. If a church member is involved in persistent, unrepentant sin, not just an isolated case, but is persistent, ongoing, it's bringing strife and separation, it's dishonoring the Lord, it's fracturing relationships. What does real, genuine, biblical love demand? And we have clear examples and instruction of what to do in Matthew 18. And having pled with an unrepentant person privately, go to them one-on-one, and then you go in a group, and then as a church, and then we remove that person from the fellowship according to the commandment. Again, we've only had to do that very rarely. Now, do you do that, which is difficult, do you do that at the risk of the fear of the modern-day church, which I've heard a number of times? We can't do that because they'll sue us. And that's a clear fear of man, a clear fear of circumstances. And rather than doing the right thing and trusting in God by faith to protect us, we're going to take the easy way out. We take the popular or the easy approach and say, well, that wouldn't really be the loving thing to do, to discipline somebody. But according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, you can know whether you love someone by whether you let the commandments of God govern your relationship. And if you're not letting the commandments of God govern your relationship and how you relate to one another, you're not really loving them. You might try and ease your conscience. You might try and do the easy thing. You might try and win the acceptance of the world. But that's not pleasing to God. Okay, here, not only do we have, homosexuality, which is a hot topic today, church discipline. That's been in the news about churches getting sued and all that. Now, what about role for men and women in the church and in marriage? Where's another hot topic? What the evangelical feminism? Again, another contradiction. What about the roles of men and women? Are they biblically sanctioned differences between roles between men and women in marriage and in the church? And here, the words that are taken are redefined. Some take the idea out of equality. That's from Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Some take the idea of personhood out of Genesis. Some take the idea of giftedness out of 1 Corinthians 12. And some take, again, the idea of love. And as a result, it's usually the same, and this is what it ends up being. The meaning given to the word is used to disobey the commandments of God. When the Scripture says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. And there's a portion of men with abuses, there's no question. We're not to be dictators, we're not to be tyrants, we're to be what? Loving servants. And here's the next line that's often omitted. When someone says, woman, you better get in line. Don't you know the Word of God says you need to submit to me? But what does the next portion say? Husband, what? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do for the church? He laid his life down and he died for it. So you can't separate them, pick and choose again what you want to be comfortable with. Because if that's your idea of a woman submitting, then you don't understand biblical love, and you're not a servant. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That is, when the Scripture teaches a role distinction for husbands and wives modeled on the distinction between the roles of Christ and the church. Your marriage is a reflection of Christ and His relationship to His people, His body, the church. Your marriage is bigger than just the two of you. And people don't realize that your marriage is showing the world, in a way, the relationship between Christ and His church. And frankly, some of us, we don't always do a very good job at modeling that. But that's what we're striving for. That's what we're growing in. That's what we're maturing in. What's the standard feminist response when you teach that? Well, they'll just say it contradicts equality. It contradicts personhood. It contradicts giftedness. It contradicts love. And therefore, we refuse to accept it. And we'll start our own church, whether it's ordaining women to the ministry and all kinds of certain things come out of this. And the point is, the commandments of God, the clear teaching of God, are nullified because the word equality or personhood or giftedness or love are not giving its biblical meaning by the most relevant, specific, clear biblical teachings on the subject. But what? Instead, they get their meaning from the creature rather than the creator. We're not at liberty to do that. We're not at liberty to make things up. But again, 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 would say, if you want to know whether your ideas about the role relationship between men and women are loving, then measure your ideas by the commandments of God, even if you have to stand against cultural pressure to do it. That's like preaching the word. You do it in season and out of season. You obey the commandments of God. You're a faithful servant. We're serving a king. We're under His orders. We're in His kingdom. And again, the point of this real, genuine, biblical love is guided by God's commandments. The point of all these examples is to show that you can't talk about truly loving others by eliminating and ignoring and rejecting God's word. The Scripture says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and what? Obey His commandments. And John's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not making it up. You know, according to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, he said many things in the world look loving, but they're not. And remember, he also said, you can have all the giftedness in the world, but if you don't have love, you're what? You're like a clanging cymbal. Like I said, I've known a number of men that have ability to publicly speak and teach and understand, but part of the problem is they don't have a love for people. And Paul says, you're like a clanging cymbal. You've heard me say before, even if people know that you care about them and you love them and you want the best for them, even when they disagree with you, they'll at least listen to what you had to say. The vital signs of the new birth are faith in Christ and love for others. And when John says that we can know that we really are loving the children of God when we love God, he means that not only that your relationship must be guided by the commandments of God, but also those commandments must not be burdensome. Now, what does that mean? Verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And John uses the word commandments three times. And as we've seen, John's not saying that believers obey God perfectly. Rather, he's looking at what? The overall direction of your life. Not perfection, but direction. Which way are you headed? A Christian's manner of life should be characterized by obedience motivated what? Out of a heart of love for God and others. That's the character. That's a general description. It's not perfect every day. When a Christian sins, he does what? He confesses his sins so that he can be restored to fellowship with God. The person who claims to be born again and who knows God but is not concerned about his lifestyle, an ongoing lifestyle of disobedience to God's word, what should he do? He should examine himself to see he's really in the faith. Because according to John and other portions of Scripture, a person who has an ongoing manner of life that lives in rebellion and disobedience to God's clear commands is what? He hasn't been born again. He's not regenerated. He's lying to himself. He's being deceived and deceiving others. That's what John's writing about those false teachers that were leading people astray. You know, John adds an encouraging word there at the end of verse 3. He says, and His commandments are not burdensome. And again, he doesn't mean that obedience to God's commandments are easy or effortless, that they don't take any hard work, discipline. Again, a warfare terminology of overcoming, of victory, shows that obedience is often a battle. What are we in battle against? We're battling against the world. All the influences of that, we're battling the flesh, indwelling sin, we're putting sin to death, mortification of sin, and the devil. These are all formidable foes. We're constantly having to fight against that. So, in what sense are God's commandments not burdensome? The first thing about that is, God's commandments are not burdensome because we have a new nature that has the power to obey. See, this is the beauty of the new covenant. And this is why it's so important to understand those distinctions between the old covenant and the new covenant. You know, this is the implication of that word for at the beginning, for, F-O-R. at the beginning of verse 4. God's commandments are not burdensome because, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Again, this is another important reason why your hermeneutics of how you understand and study in the Bible and apply it, the grammatical, historical, contextual, hermeneutic, because there, whatever, in the original Greek, remember it was written in Koine Greek, it wasn't written in English, it's neuter in the original Greek, which probably there what he's doing is focusing on our new nature that overcomes the world. He's not emphasizing the victorious person, you and of yourself on your own natural of who you are, but he's emphasizing the victorious power that we have. It's not the man, but it's birth from God. It's the power of God in us, the Spirit. It's the new nature. It's the new heart. What did they talk about back in Ezekiel? Remember this in the new covenant? What did God say I'm going to do? He says, I'm going to take out that heart of stone. That's a rebellious heart. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, that which is pliable. And I'm not only going to change your heart, that is the inner man, your nature, but I'm going to do what? I'm going to put my laws within you. And I'm going to do what? I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. The power of God causes you to do that. I'm going to change your desires. I'm going to change your will because your understanding and your affections have been changed. See, under the old covenant, they had the law, but they didn't have the power to obey or the desire to truly obey for the glory of God. You know, and that the better has come based upon better promises, which is obtained through the blood of Christ. No man was ever made right with God through observance of the old covenant. All that was a tutor to what? Point us to Christ, that we need somebody who was righteous, that could keep the law that we couldn't keep. So now, since you've been changed under the new covenant, which Christ has established, and part of the whole point of we studied, as John led us through that book of Hebrews over 3 years, I think. It's understanding the new covenant. That's what part of the Lord's table is understanding the new covenant. Well, God's commandments are not burdensome because we have the new nature. We have the power to obey. And also, God's commandments are not burdensome because they're what? They're the commandments of God, not of men. The commandments of men are burdensome because they're rooted in an attempt to do what? That is to earn standing with God or status before men through a system of human works. That's what men do when they want to add to the law of God. Well, who would do that? Who would add to the law of God? Well, the Pharisees added to their commandments to God's command. And what did Jesus call them in Matthew chapter 23? He said, these are heavy burdens. You're going beyond the law of God. And you're adding burdens that are beyond. And they become heavy burdens. You know, Paul wrote in Acts and also Galatians, said these are heavy yokes that no one can bear. No one can do this stuff. But what did Jesus say? He said in Matthew 11, he said, my yoke is easy and my load is light because of the new nature I'm giving. I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. You've got a new heart. And you're not going to be subject. You know, you're not at Mount Sinai. You're at Mount Zion. Moses is not our lawgiver. Moses had a point and a purpose, and it was good and holy for the nation of Israel to demonstrate, but we're not subject to the law of Moses. We're under the new covenant, not the old covenant. We're under the law of Christ. Remember when God spoke to him on the Mount of Transfiguration? He said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Don't listen to Moses. Again, we understand context of what Moses did in redemptive history. And that's why you've heard me say and teach, and again, I get a lot of disagreement over this, but we are not under the Ten Commandments. Now, 9 of those 10 are repeated in the New Testament. Of course, the one that's not is the Sabbath commandment, because I believe as Christians, Christ is our Sabbath. We rest in that. But we are under the law of Christ. And a good way to just help understand that, because that's shocking when people tell you you're not under the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were between God and the nation of Israel. Now, they reflected the moral nature of God, and some of that still applies. Don't misunderstand me. But that's like saying we're under the law of England, even though we've got a lot of laws that came from England. We're under the U.S. Constitution. You see what I'm saying, how that relates? Yeah, there's a lot of stuff from English common law and other law that was brought over to the Constitution, but we're not still subject to that. Some of it's the same, but it's the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. You know, that's why I'm getting into that whole debate, and we talked a little bit, and I'm veering off. But, you know, that's why the issue of Christians and tattoos and Leviticus, citing that. Well, that was between the nation of Israel. I don't see anything in the New Testament. Now, what do you want to, you know, I heard people extrapolate and make arguments over the Holy Spirit and the body is the temple, and don't do this and don't do that. But not to get off on that, but the point is they're making Old Testament arguments. You know, and I've heard it to the point where people pick the clothing that they wear because of not mixing fibers together, as if that's going to make you holy. You know, the whole point of Galatians, and this is why when I see the beauty of the new covenant and resting in Christ and what he has perfected, you know, there's that portion you know, that whole debate over where the Jewish converts and Gentiles, and, you know, do we need to take these Jewish or these Gentile converts, and do they need to be circumcised? And, you know, I think Paul makes it pretty clear. I think it's an issue of circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. And what did Paul say? Does anybody remember there? It gets pretty graphic when you think about it, but it's the Word of God. He says, if that prophet's anything, cut the whole thing off. If that's what makes me holy and what makes me righteous before God. It's not, you guys are focused on this ceremony or this ritual or this symbolism. It's not. Christ is, he's the fulfillment of the symbolism. It is Christ. It's not these things. And that's the beauty of the new covenant. We rest in that. We rest in the finished, perfected work of Christ. It's he that imparts life. It's he that gives a new heart. It's he that gives a desire. Again, our desires and our affections have changed. We love God where before we were enemies of God. Our understanding, our affections, all these in the act upon the will. Remember, the will was enslaved to sin. We love darkness more than we love the light. But God changed all that. It's nothing in and of ourselves. It is by the grace and mercy of God that he changed us and caused our hearts to differ. Third and finally for today, well, God's commandments are not burdensome because they are given and received in the context of love. You know, a loving father doesn't tell his child to stay away from a busy street because he wants to take his son away because he loves him and wants to protect him from the injury or death. And a child may think that his father's commandment is restrictive, but he needs to trust in his father and he needs to love and obey. Trust and obey. Even when you don't understand, an immature believer may view God's commands as restrictive, but our Heavenly Father knows that sin damages, destroys, it hurts. And if we've come to know his love in Christ through the new birth, then we must trust and obey his commandments. And when we understand that God's commands come from his love for us as his people, they're not burdensome when you're thinking correctly about it. David said, you know, I delight in the law. I love the law. And when we could say something like this, you know, by this we know that we love the children of God when we keep his commandments and they're not burdensome to you. In other words, the test of genuineness of your love to the children of God is whether you let the commandments of God govern your relationship with them, and then whether or not those commandments are seen as burdensome. Are they a joy? Or are they a delight? And again, you're in the process of changing the way you think and the way you interact and deal with people. But these are things that you ought to be striving and understanding and moving towards in that direction. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll move on, but we'll also take up this question. How do you get to the point where the commandments of God are not a burden but a joy? How do I do that? What's the practical application? And Lord willing, we'll take the Word of God, because it tells us there in verse 5 how to do it. And by God's grace, we'll learn to start applying it and encouraging one another to apply those truths in their lives, that they would live for the glory of the Son and truly, genuinely love one another as we grow in that, our desire to love one another in obedience to his commands. Well, we're dismissed.